The Sadducees and the Pharisees were in a big argument. They were in big arguments a lot of the time. They were in an argument over whether or not there was life after death. Pharisees said that there were. Sadducees said that there weren't any soul's life after death. A scribe was standing and listening to this great argument, as was Jesus. And the scribe turned to Jesus and he said, "What do you think is the greatest commandment?" And to that, Jesus responded one of the most powerful lessons in Christianity throughout the ages. Jesus answered and said, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength.' This is the first commandment." If we were to answer the question, what is the very hub of Christianity? What is the very foundation upon which Christianity is built? We could refer wisely and correctly to that verse. We've said it before and we'll say it again. Christianity is not a title. It's a lifestyle. And until we understand Christianity as that overflowing in our life, we will not be the kind of children of God that He's looking for. It's a service of the whole man. When Paul reached out to the Romans in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, and he talked about sacrifice, he talked about the sacrifice of man in total to this thing called Christianity. "You shall give your bodies as a living sacrifice to God." That's the big difference between the law of the Lord of yesteryear and the law of the Lord today. The word "living." A Hebrew would take an animal designated by God to the temple. He would hand the animal over to the priest. The priest would sacrifice that dead animal to God, and the Hebrew, after providing the sacrifice, would walk away and get busy with life. In Christianity, when Glenn and I sacrifice to God acceptably, we get on the altar. There couldn't be a bigger difference than that. We don't do anything in Christianity and walk away from it. We are the sacrifice. The key to Jim Eisenacher and I getting that right is to understand the depth and the application of loving God. Because God said, "Here is the foremost commandment." It's imperative that we understand what that is. When we fail to love God in any of those four stipulated ways, heart, soul, mind, and strength, sin enters into our body. Sin cannot overcome the love of God. Sin comes in when the love of God is not applied. We are to love God because He is one Lord. That is, there is none other beside him. Paul said in Ephesians 4 and verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One, singular. Paul also says in Acts, the 17th chapter, verse 23 beginning, how to eliminate the gods of the world and recognize the one God. Listen to that passage. Beginning in Acts, the 17th chapter, the setting is Mars Hill. That would be like Haight-Ashbury, for those of you old enough to know. It would be a place of philosophy, of the espousing of weird and new ideas religiously. Paul is there. He said, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like silver or gold or stone, an image formed by the heart and the thought of man. Paul proclaimed to those Athenians a new concept of God. Not somebody that could be touched, but somebody that was the creator, that if sought, could be found. When does a man love God with all of his heart? It's when man does, by comparison, not love anything like he loves God. Do you have in your heart a love for anything that equals your love for God? If you do, you don't love God with all of your heart. It's when a man is ready to give up anything for God. It's a shame, Jason, that we can say those words so quickly. Not loving anything and being willing to give up anything. That's one of those things that's so much easier to say than do, isn't it? But that's the platform, Alan. God said, unless you are willing to be that kind of person, not enough. It takes commitment to the new level, over which there is no level, because everything is in the perfect. It's everything. When man is aware of the price and has counted the cost, such is found in Luke the 14th chapter, verse 25 through 33, and still picks God after having counted the cost. In 1 John, the 5th chapter in verse 3, the apostle of love said, This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Let's look at some specifics on how we love God with all of our heart. And then, Lord willing, tonight, look at some specifics with regard to the other three categories in our text. Loving God with all of my heart. Sometimes will affect my relationship with blood kin. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 34 through 38, the Bible says, the words of Jesus, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me." There may come a time, I would even go so far as to say with most Christians, there is a time when a search for truth will cause disagreements within the physical family. And we will hear things that are discouraging, such as, if it was good enough for grandmother, it's good enough for me. We will hear disparaging comments by those that are not willing to give of themselves completely in subjection to the truth as delivered by God. Relationships with relatives will be affected. But let me tell you what the rule is every single time. My dad, Vernon, used to tell me that if I could boil things down to the lowest common denominator, I would have a better time not only remembering, but I would have an easier time understanding. The lowest common denominator, Vernon, for you and I is God first. Everything else bounces against that truth. Everything. God first. I want you to just look at an illustration with me for a moment. In the 12th chapter, I'm sorry, the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis, and the one who demonstrates this truth is Abraham. What a great man Abraham was. How thankful. From the time that I was in the third grade class to the time where I'm old, Abraham has been a bright, shining light on the horizon concerning putting God first in difficult circumstances. There is not a father or a mother alive that can believe what Abraham went through and not believe that Abraham put God first under difficult circumstances. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham?" And he said, "Here I am." God said, Now take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Go into the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw a place from a distance, and Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go yonder and we will worship and return to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. The two of them walked together, and Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them walked on together. And they came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood. And he bound his son, Isaac. And he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Do you view that as a real event of history? Is there anything in that text or in the surrounding context that would make you think that that is not literal? I've got to tell you, my friends, that's real. That's real. And when Abraham stretched out his hand with that knife, there was no doubt in the one who can read the heart that God was first. Because, Gary, God said, "Now I know." When God looks into the heart of Ken Leach, when I go about making choices, some more serious than others, some with greater consequence than others, when God reads my heart, what does He know? What does He know? He knows whether or not I counseled Hillary to give her heart to God and hold back my heart, or whether I give my heart also to God. That's what He knows. He knows whether when Jason teaches his children the things of God, whether he has made the commitment too that he expects them to make. God knows that. God knows our heart with our last breath of life. And He knows within the heart where he stands in our life. And I've got to tell you, James, it will determine our destiny. Because Jesus said, this is the first commandment. At times, it might involve possessions or the lack thereof. Jesus said in Matthew 19 and verse 29, and everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall inherit eternal life. That is figurative. It figuratively says that God is first, or God is not at all in our life. It's easy at times to allow possessions to stand in the way of our service to God. In Matthew 19 and verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, because he lived in the United States of America. But that's not what it says. He had many possessions, and so do we. Are we loving God with all of our heart when our desire for possessions take the time and the energies away so completely that we have nothing left for the service to the King? Jobs that don't allow for regular worship. Where is the priority with such circumstance? Ananias and Sapphira, in Acts the 5th chapter, verse 1 through 11, gave, I believe, a significant amount. But they pretended, they lied that they gave it all. Loving God with all of my heart will involve at times my possessions. It will involve at times sinful pleasures. Speaking about Moses in Hebrews the 11th chapter, verse 25 and 26, the Bible says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. The pleasures of sin tempt everyone. They tempt Nick and me and Dale. They tempt the person who's never given a second thought to serving God. The pleasures of sin are tempting. The devil is no fool as he goes about trying to separate us from our God. And there are certain pleasurable things to the physical that a Christian just cannot be involved with. Not in love God with all of our heart. And what we must remember is that our desire is the permanent and not the temporary that comes through the pleasures of sin. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. God said to David, and he says to us, Psalms 16 and verse 11, but the same message carries truth as read in Romans 6 and verse 23, where God said, the wages of sin is death. To love God with all of my heart, I may have to give up some physical or worldly prestige. Everyone seeks the praise of mankind to some degree. I do not believe that there is a right-thinking person that won't admit that to some degree we like an amount of popularity with those with whom we associate. And there are some times when that desire makes us cross the line to be the kind of person viewed by God that He does not want. In John the 12th chapter, verse 42 and 43, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on Him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." What if standing right for God made you ineligible for the club that your friends joined and are in? Then it comes down to fishing or cutting bait. There was the same problem with King Saul. He couldn't stand the loss of face. The praise given to David in 1 Samuel 18, verses 7 and 8. We need to remember what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 12 and verse 3, "For I say through the grace given to me that every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." We should have the attitude of Samuel, "Speak, for thy servant heareth." To love God with all of our heart brings the question to our mind, why such commitment? And the answer is because He gave His Son first. John 3 and verse 16. Because God not only gave His Son, but the Son gave Himself. Ephesians 5 and verse 2, "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor." When we think of loving God with all of our heart, we naturally think of the cross and the great price that was paid on the cross for us. It cannot be diminished. In Hebrews the 12th chapter and verse 2, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." And Philippians 2, verse 7 and 8, "But emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, and being found in the appearance of man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So as we determine what to do with this information, let us join together with new commitment, with new purpose, with new focus, and say, God's first. God's first, regardless. Take out the songbook that you have before you and turn to the number that has been given as a song of invitation. We invite you to begin your life, if you are not a Christian, to begin your life as a child of God, to understand the magnitude of the commitment, but to understand the fullness of the offer of God to help us to be with us, to forgive us of our sins, and to allow us to surround his throne for an eternity after a short while here in this life. We invite you to be a Christian. Repent of your sins. Acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. Come while we stand and sing.